aren't especially members of our church. Some of them were, most of them aren't. That the best way that I can get to them is to start with the Bible. And then when that is accomplished and successful, then I start with the Book of Mormon. And it's a lot easier and it's a lot more effective that way. So what I've been doing here in the last, quite some time, I guess, is studying. And I've been really looking at information that I can find out about our Bible. And there's a lot of it. Not only within the study Bible that I've got, but with some theologians that I agree with, I guess you'd say most of them I don't. But with the ones that I agree with. And the way I end up agreeing with them is to read what they say and then see if it matches what the Bible says instead of the other way around. And like I said, some do and some don't. And what I found out about our Bible, and I'm talking about the King James Version, that it took 1,000 years to compile it, to make it the Bible, to make it something divine, to make it the truth, which obviously was something that wasn't done overnight. 700 years for the Old Testament, 300 years for the New Testament. We read, or I started off anyway, reading things in the Old Testament and thought they were nice and thought they were true. Didn't understand a lot of it. Didn't know why it was in there. Until I really, well, I guess you'd say when I was brought up, I'll start with that. When I was brought up, that the New Testament was our Bible. The Old Testament was just stuff. And it really wasn't put down or anything in my family. It just wasn't emphasized. And then when I got to reading the Bible, when I got to studying the Bible, there's a difference. One of the first things that I realized was, well, why, if this is something that's not really germane to me, why is Jesus Christ always referring to it, to the Old Testament? And what really started me off was the Sermon on the Mount, where every subject that he picked, he started off with what it said in the Old Testament and then what they did with it at that time and then how to correct it. And that got me thinking. And then when all of this other stuff started, it really got me to thinking. So I started really doing some reading. And I found out that with the Old Testament, first off, I had to realize that that was for people that didn't know anything, as opposed to what we're used to today when we read it. We're used to being what we are or who we are. They weren't. They knew nothing. They didn't even know anything about personal hygiene. They didn't know anything about anything that we know about. And especially when they came out of Egypt, and they had almost 3 million of them running around out here in the desert, and they had to keep him healthy and alive. And the things that God gave Moses for laws of God saved them. And it was everything. And I've talked about this before, so I'm probably running over old information here for some of you. But as things were written and things were laid down, as they occurred, people started really looking at what was being written and what was being read and what they were studying, I guess you'd say. I think the earliest thing was, just to give you an example, the three wise men with the star. And if you look at the star at the birth of Jesus Christ, there's a reference back into, I think it's Exodus. I think, without looking it up. And back then it was called the Star of Jacob. And it accurately portrayed the birth of Jesus Christ. And from that point on, the Magi, or what they called back then magicians, because they didn't understand all that those people did, they began studying it. So from, I'm going to say, Exodus clear on up, they studied, and they studied correctly, because when the star appeared, they knew where to go. Things like that happened all through the Bible. And when it became a point of being really formulated, they put it into three sections. And I think I've told you or talked about this before. They put it into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it was divided up into those thirds, the Old Testament was. The law was the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in that for them was the law of God. And then also, as we know, the Mosaic Law is what it came to be called, which by the time the Pharisees got done with it, was two completely different laws. So that was their basis. That was their basis for their civilization, was what was in the Old Testament. Then came along, I'm going to call it the time of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And there was about a 300 to 400 year gap between Malachi and Matthew. And there was a whole lot of things happened in between there. The Pharisees occurred. They got conquered by Alexander the Great. There was a lot of things happened in that 400 years, which really started the way, or the tenor, I guess you'd say, of the way that the New Testament began. And the first thing that they had to do was to convince the people that were already there that what was happening was valid, because they were so used to thousands and thousands of years of the law of Moses and the law of God that they needed anything else. But they did, because they kept forgetting. And one of the best examples I can come up with in the scriptures is in 2 Kings, and it's the reign of Josiah. I'm going to read a little bit of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, because what I want to talk about is two chapters long and I'll put you all to sleep. This is, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now I'm going to stop there. That doesn't mean he was a religious person. Because if you look at all the other reigns of all the other kings, that's what it always starts with. They did right which was in sight of the Lord, or they did not right which was in sight of the Lord. They were either good people or bad people. And the reason I'm saying that is you're going to find out here in a minute, because he didn't know anything about God. And walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside from the right hand to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, they had a house of the Lord. That's what they called it, the house of the Lord. And I'm going to just start talking about it from here on instead of reading it. But he sent Shaphan over to see Hilkiah, the high priest, because there had been workmen working on the house of the Lord, and they needed to be paid. So when Shaphan goes over to Hilkiah, and he gets down to verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. A lot of people think that was Deuteronomy, a lot of the, I guess you say, theologians. But I'm going to read the comment that's in my Bible about that, and it's comment, it's not scripture. It says, liberal scholars have tended to associate the book of the law with the basic material in the book of Deuteronomy, much of which they suppose had just been written, but Such a position cannot stand the test of literary and historical accuracy. Josiah's reaction, which you'll see in a little bit, to the reading of the book and the nature of his later reforms, which is in chapter 2, suggests that a copy of the whole law, the Pentateuch, had been found, one which possibly had been deposited beside the Ark of the Covenant or had been hidden during the purge of the Word of God by the previous kings. And there were plenty of them that didn't want to have anything to do with God. So Shaphan took this book and he read it to Josiah. And Josiah rent his clothes and did all of the things that they did back then to show that he was remorseful about it. And then he gave it to his brain trust, I guess you'd say, to see if they thought there was any value to it. And they apparently did. They thought it was true. So when you start with chapter 33, now you remember, this is the house of the Lord. That's what they called it. And the king commanded Hilkiah, I'm starting with verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door. Those are offices that they had in the house of the Lord. To bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove, which was another practice. And for all the host of heaven, which was another practice, another belief. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried them to carry the ashes of them into Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests from the king had, who the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem, and also burned those incense unto Baal, unto the sun, unto the moon, unto the planets, unto all the host of heaven. That's five verses in the second chapter. And you can finish off that chapter. About every second chapter, they pick another thing to get rid of in the house of the Lord after they had read the Bible that they had at that time. My point is, it didn't take them very long once they quit having access to the Bible to get completely away from it. And you can look at this country today and look at this society and this world today, and you can see the evidence of that happening all over again. You can see it just as plain as day. So it wasn't anything new that this is happening today. This has gone over, this has gotten done and again and again and again. And it's because people start taking their scriptures for granted, or they start ignoring their scriptures using their own wisdom and logic. And it goes from there. It's a tragedy, but it's a cycle, and it's a human tragedy, but it's a human cycle. If you take a look at all of the civilizations, and I'm talking about the European civilizations especially here, they've all done a 200-year cycle. They've gone from power, they've gone from leadership, they've gone from all of these things when they worshiped the Bible to forgetting the Bible and then becoming a second or third-rate power. And that's what we are either doing or in danger of starting to do. And it's because people won't read the Bible for what it is. The Bible teaches us to be civilized people. The Bible teaches us, for us, the Bible teaches us to be Christians. But basically, the Bible teaches us to be civilized people. I think the last time I spoke here, I talked about what I found out down in Georgia several years ago about what I believe to be the Book of Mormon and how it ended up in New York. And the people that were exposed to it, it changed their life. Now, they didn't have a book. They probably had a lot of oral teaching, I guess you'd say, by heart, things like that. But it changed their life. And even today, when people read the Bible, and I'm talking about the Bible because that's mainstream. Yeah, I believe in the Book of Mormon. I definitely believe in the Book of Mormon. But to get them into the Book of Mormon, I've always got to use the Bible because that's what they think about first. Even today, people, and it's not the rule, it's more of the exception, have read the scriptures while they're on en route to do something horrible or something illegal, and it changes their life because they accidentally started reading the New Testament, and it changed their life. There's that much power in those words. We should know that. We should not forget that, that there's power in those words. You take a look at a lot of what's going on with, I'm going to call it mainstream Christianity today. What they teach in seminaries isn't especially what they teach out of the Bible. And I go back to when I had a vehicle that I bought up at Kindred Chevrolet in Smithville, Missouri. And I take that thing up there to have a PM done on it one time. And I get there early so I can get out of there early. And I got there before the office opened. So I sat down right there by the office. And as people are coming in, as the employees are coming in and checking in that day, the gal that's sitting behind the cash register apparently had put up a Bible quiz on the company computer. And I guess it wasn't complicated, you know, like who's Noah, things like that. And everybody was getting their score. And then everybody was waiting around because they were waiting for the new guy, the new salesman who just happened to have graduated from a seminary. And they wanted to see what his score was. And when they got to his score, they all got embarrassed and wanted to leave because he had the worst score of all of them. And nobody wanted to say anything. Everybody wanted to disappear. I mean, I was embarrassed from all of them being embarrassed because they were all standing around with this shocked look on their face, including him. And finally, the gal says, well, what did they teach you in the seminary? He says, well, with finance and philosophy. And that was it. I don't know what denomination it was. I don't care. But it was an example of what people are being taught on how to run churches today instead of what's in the Bible and what's in the Book of Mormon. So you get to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is born, and he grows up. And from the age 12, when he was teaching in the synagogue, to age about 30, we don't know anything about him because there's nothing written down about him. But then his ministry starts. And people didn't believe him because they were used to the law and the prophets and the writings. That had been their basis for their souls for millennia. Well, to begin with, he starts off telling them what they did wrong with his stuff in the Old Testament. And that's called a Sermon on the Mount. And we've all read the Sermon on the Mount, and we all know what it says. But if you notice, every time he changes the subject matter in the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to something in the Old Testament and then shows them where they've been doing it wrong or where they've come out about it wrong. And it goes on and on and on, which tells me something. Basically, they were doing what happened back in the time of Josiah. They were either ignoring it, using it to their own advantage, completely ignoring it, or abusing it. Just like people do today. I was always amazed at the locker room in the police department when you'd be a shift change and guys are changing in their civilian clothes and they get in an argument about something and somebody quotes a scripture out of the Bible that's completely wrong and completely out of line, but they shut the other guys up. And that's what a lot of people take for the Bible scriptures today, including some of us, meaning us human beings in the non-police world, I guess you'd say. So Jesus had to address the fact that he was valid just to get their attention. And he had to use what was in the Old Testament to do it, because that was their basis for their belief. So you go to Matthew. Let's see, whereabouts in Matthew here? 26. Let's go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, just to give an example of what goes on and how Jesus Christ was using the Old Testament to validate himself. And I'm going to start with verse 34 in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies. Whatever the Pharisees believed, the Sadducees didn't, and it was just that automatic, because they were two power bases that didn't like each other. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We all know that passage. The first one comes out of Deuteronomy. The second one comes out of Leviticus. First one is Deuteronomy, let me see here. Deuteronomy 6, 5, 6th chapter, 5th verse. The next one is Leviticus 19, 18. So he didn't make those up. He repeated the Old Testament. And then he says, "And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," which was his validation that they couldn't argue with. He didn't use anything new. He didn't come up with anything great or wonderful or astounding. He came up with what had already been written and was part of established doctrine. You know, I've run into that today. When I first started traveling, I think this was up in Alaska. Some of the people that were attending services up there with some of our people were what they called restorationists, and they called themselves old Zionists, I think is what they called themselves. And when I started preaching, and I was using the Bible and the Book of Mormon, they finally stopped me and they says, "No, we want to hear something new." I says, "Well, for some people this is new, because they've never heard it before." He says, "No, you don't understand. We're the restoration. We want something new." And I told them I didn't know what they was talking about. And I dreamed it up. What I find out later is that I'd preach a sermon, and then the guy that was, quote, in charge of that bunch would get them all off in the corner and reinterpret everything I said, because they wanted to make it something new. They weren't interested in what was in the Bible, and they weren't interested in what was in the Book of Mormon. That had become their religion. I don't know how quickly, have no idea, but when I got there, that was their religion. When you get to looking into the New Testament about the law and the prophets, or referring to the law and things, Jesus Christ himself referred to the law and or the prophets 10 times just in Matthew and Luke and John. So that wasn't an accident. You see, I look at the gospel of Jesus Christ as being what's in the New Testament. And I believe I'm right. And that is right. But the gospel of Jesus Christ did not negate the laws of God. He just negated or fulfilled the law of Moses. And there's a difference. And all you got to do is study it and look at it and go back and forth in between the New and Old Testament. And there's a difference. One of them is nothing but ceremonies. The other one is what makes us human beings. And in the Old Testament, they're mixed together. So you've got the project of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and then you've got the attempt by the authors of the New Testament to make Jesus Christ valid, I guess you'd say, in the eyes of everybody else. And what it boils down to is making us all civilized human beings. You know, we can get so wrapped up in the world, I guess you'd say, can get so wrapped up in beliefs and ceremonies and rituals and things that the real thrust of what religion is gets lost. And I'm pretty sure that's where we are today in this country. Because if you sit and listen to people talk about religion today that aren't Christians, all they talk about is the prosperity preachers. The ones that are after your money, and there's books written on it, on how to do this. And it's used in the seminaries. And that's all it talks about is your money is given to you by God. So God should have it back. And that's where they start. And that's where a lot of these guys make six-figure salaries and have two or three jets, et cetera, et cetera. When my ex-brother-in-law graduated from his seminary, and I've told you this before probably, his professors wanted a timeline of his career, so he said in 20 years he'd own a jet, he'd own a Learjet, and they approved it. And that's why he's my ex-brother-in-law, really. I mean, I didn't divorce him, but my sister did. So what's your religion you belong to? What's your religion that you believe in? What do you look at? How many things that you know that you're doing in the Bible and the Book of Mormon that you're not really doing because you're not reading them anymore? You are just so used to doing them, you haven't checked in the last several years. And it's the basics. It's nothing but the basics. Don't fight, don't hit, and be nice, and share. I've used that. And if you want to take those things and put them into the Bible and the Book of Mormon, there's that much information on all of those things. And it's just like anything else. It's just like the engine in your car. You ever bother to change oil in your engine, or the air filter, or the gas filter? Well, if you haven't, you don't have an engine that runs anymore. So where's the air filter and the fuel and the lubrication for your spiritual life if you haven't changed those things? How long has it been since you looked back and looked at the basics? See, Alyssa's here today. Alyssa, how old is Weston? How old is Weston? One? It's my great-grandson. So Weston and I had dinner last night to give an example now of how things go. So Weston and I had dinner last night, and of course his mom and his grandma were there, very great grandma. And I order a cake, piece of cake, and they give it to me before they serve the meal. And of course Weston's looking at the cake and looking at me, so grandpa gets his fork and he gives Weston a bite. And then I take a bite, and then Weston takes a bite, and then Weston gets another bite. And then I got a bite. And this went on till the cake was gone before we got our meal. So Weston gets his meal. And I got a French fry. And then he got a French fry. And then he ate two French fries. And then I ate a French fry. And then he ate a French fry. He was doing exactly what I did, and he's a year old. That was a lesson for me about how kids soak things up. That was a big lesson for me about how kids soak things up and how trivial it may seem to us, but it's a big deal to them. That's a basic. That is a basic. I think the first thing I accomplished with Weston was that I got him to trust me because of the way I treated him. And that's the first thing you have to do to anybody. If you want them to pay attention to you, they have to trust you. And it doesn't say, well, I'm the Church of Christ, you have to trust me. That didn't work. They have to see it. Then you have to get into the things that we believe in. And you know, when I first was married to Martha, for 17 years, I completely ignored this church. Because I'd been raised in all those Protestant churches, and I didn't have any use for any of them. And Martha ended up telling the ministry, especially the ministry that I was related to, or we were related to, don't talk to Roger about religion. He'll throw you out of the road. He'll throw you out in the street. And she was right. Because I'd had all the ministers I wanted. But then the people in this church started doing to me what Weston and I did last night. I was watching them and they were watching me. And pretty soon I started looking at them. And I liked what I saw in spite of my prejudice. And it only took me 17 years to swing around. And then I got baptized with my fists up because I knew I had to get baptized, but I didn't really want to believe all of that stuff yet. I'll always remember when I got baptized, and I got baptized on a Wednesday night, and the reason I wanted to be baptized on a Wednesday night was so nobody would be here because I didn't want it broadcast. And the East local showed up. And Buzz says, well, we all showed up because we didn't believe it. And I believed him. He was right. I was pretty much a cynic at that time. I'm way more cynical now than I want to be. But I've learned. And I've learned by studying. And I've learned more by studying than having people tell me. Because I found out a long time ago that someone can be just as sincere and truthful about what they believe as can be, but they're just not getting it the way the scriptures tell me that it is. And it's not their fault. Well, yeah, it is their fault because they haven't read it. They haven't gone back and read it on occasion. They haven't gone back and refreshed their memory, which is exactly what you need to do. That's what I need to do. I do the same thing. I get to thinking about something and I get to saying it and saying it and saying it. And pretty soon I found out I'm not saying it right. And I've got to change what I say. I've got to repent of it. So what do you do with your religion? What do you do to be religious? What do you do? If you had to sit down right here, right now, and everybody get together and have a meeting, and everybody trusts everybody, which is not true. I don't care if it's not true. If everybody trusts what everybody says, and everybody trusts everybody else's agenda, what do you do? What do you do when you get into your Bible and your Book of Mormon and you want to start fresh and you want to start right? Well, let's go to James chapter 1, and that's one of the many, many places you can go to. But this one I picked to close with. First chapter of James. James, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the 12 disciples which are abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. An important thing. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I looked up that word perfect as it applies. It's being mature. It's not being perfect as you are, as we think perfect is. In that use, it's mature. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Y'all understand that? Look it up. I'm not going to explain it. Look it up. See what that means. And you'll have to read quite a bit of the Bible to understand that. But the rich in that he is made low, because as he flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's something else we need to study. I've heard that in this church, and that's not true. God doesn't tempt you. He instructs you and loves you. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of knowledgeness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. You got to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is. There's no use in reciting it. You got to understand what the Beatitudes are and do them. Don't recite them. There's nothing wrong with reciting them, but if that's as far as you go, you're wasting your time. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And this is a verse that's always really stuck with me. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What does that mean? Does that mean I got to go out here to the rest homes and visit people all the time? Not especially. That's a mindset that they're talking about. That's the spirit of your soul that they're talking about. It's how you treat each other. You see, I fed Weston last night, and then he fed me. And to me, that was a very good example. It was a little bitty example, but it was a very good example to me, because that was a 1-year-old. And it would probably do me very well if I never forgot that, especially when it's with everybody else. I thank you.